Jeremiah chapter 32, that's where we're going to be picking it up here tonight. And as you recall, I gave you a little review last week. It was a little bumpy. We'll see if we get it again tonight. Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33 is a section, a book in a sense that Jeremiah is focusing on certain prophecies to the exiles. It's known in Jeremiah 30 to 33, these four chapters is known as the Book of Consolation. There we go. All right. Good. Okay. Book of Consolation. We're going to be wrapping that up here tonight as we get through chapter 32 and, Lord willing, chapter 33. That's my plan. We'll see how we do. Chapter 32 is a long chapter. We're going to see if we can get through that. But we're again looking at this word of encouragement that Jeremiah is told to give to those that are in captivity in Babylon. A group has already gone out to captivity. There were three waves, three deportations, in a sense, from Jerusalem, Judea, into Babylon. So Jeremiah is remaining back in Jerusalem. There's already people taken away to Babylon, like Daniel and Ezekiel and such different people that have already been taken away. But here's Jeremiah now being told to write this letter, this word of encouragement. But now in chapter 32, we're going to see something interesting take place here. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 here. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So in chapter 32, we're going to have an interesting word from the Lord that comes to Jeremiah, an instruction essentially to Jeremiah. We're going to get to that word in just a second here, but it's an interesting word because of the time and the context with which that word was given. We have the time and the context right here in verses 1 and 2 for us, and it tells us it's in the 10th year of Zedekiah, this time that this word is going to come to Jeremiah, and it's in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That would be 587 BC, all right? So it's an interesting time for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those in Judah, 587 BC, because we know that the nation of Babylon has already come and been putting pressure on Jerusalem, laying the siege around. Look at verse 2. The king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So it's a very tense, desperate, difficult time right now for those in Jerusalem. And here's this word coming to Jeremiah, laying it out for us, especially, specifically, 587 BC, a year before the nation, the city of Jerusalem is going to fall to the Babylonians. It falls in 586 BC. The temple is destroyed. So here's 1 year prior to that now. And again, this time when the Babylonians had put the siege mound around Jerusalem, they locked in the people of Jerusalem and begun to make life very unbearable for the inhabitants there. That's the scene and the context here at chapter 32. And it's during this time that Jeremiah, as we see, has been locked up in prison in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see in verse 3. Notice that in verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. So it tells us that King Zedekiah had shut Jeremiah up in prison. But I think we can safely say and summarize that it's the Lord, right, that has put Jeremiah in prison, because we know that God is in control of all things, that God is allowing these things to happen. Though we read that Zedekiah has shut up Jeremiah in prison, I think we can definitely, again, safely say and know and believe that God's the one that's put him there. And I think this is so neat because God is putting Jeremiah in prison. He's given him essentially a very good prison ministry here, because the word is going to continue to come to Jeremiah, and the word is going to continue to come through Jeremiah even while he's in prison. God is giving him a ministry there, but he's also keeping Jeremiah, I think, shut up in safe quarters during this intense, difficult, and desperate time. Here's Jeremiah in prison. He's going to be getting fed, but he's going to be protected and preserved during this time when the Babylonians are coming against the city here. And it's during this time that, again, God is going to carry out God's plans through Jeremiah and for Jeremiah. And here Jeremiah, even in this time of prison, is going to be given this great illustrated sermon, this great action sermon that we've seen through the book of Jeremiah already, where God has called Jeremiah to do certain things that's going to really illustrate the message that God is intending to give to the people of Israel. Here's another one that we're going to see here. And again, just a reminder, though we might think that things around us are against us or that all things are going against us, we often need to take time to simply pause and see what God might be doing in that situation. Just like we see in Jeremiah here. Because God was working in and through him. But not only that, God had Jeremiah tucked away out of harm's way during this time. There in prison, Jeremiah would be given food, taken care of. God knew what was best, and God was ultimately protecting and providing for Jeremiah in this time. Jeremiah didn't even sit there and go, God, what are you doing? I've been faithful. I've been serving you. Now I'm in prison. What's happening? God's sitting here going, man, I'm just putting you in safe quarters right now. Listen, it's a lot worse out there. So just be thankful that you're here and you're getting provided for, taken care of, and I've got you in the shelter of my wings, in a sense. That's what we can know and summarize from this here. Even in our situations where we don't know what might be going on, or we might think that everything's going against us right now. Man, we just feel like we can't catch a break. Take time to pause and just look to the Lord and say, God, what are you wanting to do in this and through this? What are you wanting to do in me and through me, perhaps, in this time right now? Because God is always at work. And he'll always work through you and with you if you allow him to. Now we see on a human level at least why Jeremiah was put in prison. Let's read verse 3 to 5 here. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Question mark. Notice at the end of verse 5, if you've got the New King James, question mark. This is Zedekiah speaking to Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah, why? Why are you saying these things? Why are you saying that we're going to be overthrown and that I'm going to be taken into Babylon where I'm going to be, you know, surrendered as a servant there in a sense? Jeremiah, why are you saying these things? Zedekiah, this is obviously not a popular word for Zedekiah. This is a word that Zedekiah is not too appreciative of. And he's quite upset about this. He's offended by it, you see. And so he has Jeremiah thrown into prison. Because what Jeremiah is saying, granted, understand the scene or the situation here. Because for many people there in Jerusalem, this would be seen as treason. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, Babylon's going to succeed in their military campaign against you. They're going to win, guys. You're going down. It was almost like treason, right? It's like, Jeremiah, are you turning on us? Aren't you a Hebrew boy? Aren't you one of us? Jeremiah, what are you saying this stuff for? And then to say that the king is going to be led away captive? Come on. This is wrong. This is not good. It was certainly a hard message to receive by the king. But it was certainly true because it was from the Lord. Now, interestingly, we read in Ezekiel a similar prophecy regarding the king. Remember, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying on behalf of the Lord, all the things that are going to go down. There's Ezekiel. Now, he's in Babylon, and he's also prophesying these things. And he's prophesying a word about King Zedekiah himself. But an interesting word is given by Ezekiel regarding Zedekiah, one that almost seems contradictory. It says in Ezekiel 12, verse 13, notice this. I will also spread my net over him, speaking of Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. What? Now, many of us look at that and we go, what? He's going to be taken to Babylon, though he will not see it, though he will die there. Ezekiel, what's going on here? Like, what's happened? What are you saying here? Well, the way that this is reconciled is because Zedekiah was indeed brought before Nebuchadnezzar. What happened is they lay the siege around the city. Finally, they break through. And as we see that the Babylonians began to break through, Zedekiah, along with his sons, go, man, that's it. We're getting out of here. And they escape through a bit of a back door, you know, a trap door. And they get out of there and they start running. Well, the Babylonians are seeing that the king is getting away. No way. We got to get the king. So they chase him down. They have him down. They get him. They take Zedekiah. They take his sons. They kill. And they brought him before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sees him. He'll be brought before Nebuchadnezzar. They have his sons killed before Zedekiah. And then Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes removed in Zedekiah, taking his eyes right out. So that the last thing he saw as he's taken away into Babylonian captivity was the death of his sons. So he's taken away to Babylon. There he dies, but he doesn't see it, as Ezekiel says, because his eyes were taken away. That's how it's reconciled. It's a sad situation, but this was kind of the, you know, the stuff that went on in that day. Now think about this for the rest of the people here. This word that Jeremiah is given. If the king wasn't going to survive this, what hope did the rest of the people have? You know, the un-king people, right? If the king isn't going to be spared from this, oh boy, this is a serious word for us too. This doesn't provide much hope for all of us. Now, despite the difficult days that lay ahead, Jeremiah is asked now to do something that seems to go completely against the flow of what is happening. Like I said earlier, the context is important to see what's going on because this word that Jeremiah is going to receive seems to just go completely against the flow. Well, let's read what Jeremiah is told to do. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah tells us up front here, before it happens, that he has a word or a thought that his cousin Hanamel is going to come to him and seek to sell his property to Jeremiah. Now, it was a customary thing according to Leviticus 25 that if a man had to sell a piece of property to pay back, whether it be a debt or he's just in a financial crunch in a sense, and he's to sell his land to pay back something, well, that land could be sold to the closest relative, all right? And that was the right of redemption in a sense. It would allow that land then to stay in the family, that the land wouldn't be given away to another family and perhaps lost. But now here's the problem. The land was in Anathoth. That's Jeremiah's hometown. It's about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with that in a sense, but remember, Jeremiah was not liked, especially in his hometown. All right, he's being told, hey, why don't you pick up this land in Anathoth? Great place, great piece of property. This would be great for you, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's going, man, I don't know if I'm welcome there. I don't know if I want this land in Anathoth. But that's the least of his worries because the problem was that this land was now under Babylonian occupation. The Babylonians have moved in now, all right? So Hanamel, basically desperate for money or food during the siege, looks to sell this land, or else he's just a shrewd real estate shark. And he's going, man, I'm not going to profit from this land. Hey, Jeremiah, why don't you buy it, man? It's good land. It's not bad, you know? Maybe he's thinking, Jeremiah, even in prison, you don't know how bad things are out there. And maybe he's coming to Jeremiah thinking, things are not that bad. Everything's okay. It's a good piece of land. Babylonians have kind of just really not taken anything from it, you know? And so he's trying to sell this land to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah could have written off this word from the Lord, thinking that this was very illogical. Surely this can't be the Lord speaking to me. This doesn't make sense. This is contrary to what's going on. Buy this land that Babylon's occupying right now, that's in Anathoth, where, man, I don't know if I'm welcome any longer. Buy this land. God, that can't be a word from you. Maybe I'm just, you know, getting some bad prison food here or something. I'm getting messed up, but I don't think this can be of you. He had every right to kind of think this way at first. So why would he buy this land that he couldn't benefit from? Doesn't make sense. But Jeremiah was called to put his money where his mouth was. Jeremiah, are you believing what you're preaching? See, God will give us opportunity to not only preach it, but practice it, and at times call us to prove our trust in him. Jeremiah is called to do just that. He's preaching the word of what the Lord intends to do, but now he's called to practice it. Are you going to live this out, Jeremiah? Are you going to, and not just live it out, but to prove that he's going to trust the Lord in this? This is an opportunity for Jeremiah to practice James 2:26, which says that faith without works is dead. Jeremiah, do you have faith to believe that God is calling you to do this? Though you may not understand it, though it may not make sense to you, are you willing to step out in faith? So here's this conception of faith. Jeremiah is called to obey despite what he sees, feels, or even believes what may happen with that land or in the context of the Babylonians moving in here. But notice as well with the conception of faith, God also provides for Jeremiah the confirmation of faith. Notice that. You see, as Jeremiah is given the word, sure enough, Hanamel shows up with the exact offer that God said was coming. And as Jeremiah sees this unfold, what does he say at the end of verse 6? At the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, he says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." See, as a seed of faith planted, Hanamel's going to come. But then God provides his confirmation of faith because Hanamel shows up and says exactly what he thought was going to come. Perhaps Jeremiah wasn't sure what was happening in verse 7. All right? Maybe this is just a thought that came into his mind. Buy your cousin's property, Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah's been given a word from the Lord repeatedly through the book of Jeremiah. Never has he said, "Then I knew it was the word of the Lord." So maybe it's in hindsight as he's writing this that he's able to say confidently in verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me." Maybe it didn't come that way at first. Maybe it wasn't a clear, "Jeremiah, here's what you are to do. Okay, God, I'm listening, Lord. Here we go. Let me write this down. What do you got for me?" Perhaps this is a thought that came into his heart and into his mind, you see. "Hey, Jeremiah, why don't you buy your cousin's property?" And as it unfolds, he sees clearly that it was the Lord that spoke that. You know that there are times that the Lord will put a thought in our heart and mind, and don't we wonder, you know, is that really the Lord speaking to me? Is that the Lord speaking to me, or is that just me? Is that just me, you know, kind of thinking through, my mind's racing about stuff. Is that just me, or is that the Lord? And I'm sure we've all been in that place struggling to discern and know the voice of the Lord. When is the Lord speaking to me? Is that the Lord that is saying that, you see? How do we know? Well, I think like Jeremiah here, we can wait on the Lord. And wait on the Lord doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing and just watch this all unfold. We wait on the Lord, we continue to serve him. That's what waiting on the Lord means. We continue to serve the Lord like a waiter in a restaurant. We're serving the Lord. We're continuing to function and just see. And it's as we're on the move that oftentimes the Lord begins to lay out further that plan and that word he has for us and provides that confirmation, you see. And he begins to direct us fuller in those things. Wait on the Lord. Keep serving him. And allow him to bring that confirmation to you. And you know, it may come through another person speaking to you, or it will oftentimes come through the very word of the Lord himself. The very word of God that we have right here before us. Oftentimes, the Lord will put something in your heart, and you're wondering, is that something for me to act on? Suddenly, you spend your time in morning devotions, or before you go to bed and you're reading through the word, all of a sudden, something pops out at you that just so is in line with what you've been having on your heart and your mind that you're wondering, is that the Lord? Suddenly the word just backs up exactly what God has been speaking to you about. And he's allowing the word of God to confirm that thought or that impression he's put on your heart and mind. Maybe some of you guys have been in those opportunities where, I know at Calvary Chapel, we love at different times conferences, or even after, we've done them after Wednesday night, sometimes having an afterglow time. And so it's a time where we just worship and the Lord and wait on the Lord, and we allow, you know, just the Lord to speak to us and address us. Maybe it's through a scripture verse or through a word that the Lord gives us that, you know, we just allow the Spirit to lead and to move. And maybe you've been in those settings where you've been, you know, all of a sudden having a word on your heart, you know, and you're sitting there, your heart's beating, and you're wondering, should I share this? Am I supposed to share this word? I don't know if this is from the Lord. This is just me. I don't know what should I do, you know, and you're kind of panicking and you're sweating. You're like, ah, I don't know, Lord. And you're kind of waiting, and then, you know, all of a sudden somebody else lays out that exact same verse. You're like, that's the verse I had. Oh, man, you know? That was the word of the Lord. That's so awesome. And then after it's all said and done, you go up to that person like, I had that word before you did. That's, yeah, the Lord put that on my heart too. That's great. But I was waiting for someone else to kind of share. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, right? You're trying to make excuses. But maybe being in that situation, I know that's happened to me several times where I've had a word and suddenly somebody says that same word. I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. And that confirmation. You see, we've talked a lot about, through the book of Jeremiah, even with false prophets and stuff, that were speaking out this word that many people were jumping to. We have to be careful that we don't just take something and run with it. Many people have done that. They thought they've heard the word of the Lord, and they thought the word of the Lord was to go and move and sell everything and go off somewhere. And then they get there and they find that everything just falls apart. And they're like, what happened? The Lord told me to do this. And you're just sitting there going, I don't think that was the Lord, man. I mean, things are just falling apart here. I think you jumped on it, you know, and you went too soon. The Lord will provide that confirmation. And he'll allow either through other people or through the word of God himself or through events that are taking place to just confirm that word of the Lord. And Jeremiah receives that where he's able to say now, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. He will bring that confirmation in your lives. Continue to open yourselves, though, to just spend time with the Lord and allow him to speak to you. So oftentimes our devotions become just, you know, reading a verse or two or a passage or a chapter, pray, 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 and then we're off and we don't even allow the Lord opportunity to speak in our hearts, you know. Give him time to do that. And then see how he works through that. See how maybe he confirms that word to where you can say, I knew that was the word of the Lord. It's so good. So here's Jeremiah being told to buy this property now. Didn't make sense. Didn't seem like the profitable thing to do at this time especially. But let's read on here, verse 9. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So here's what Dyer says about this whole account. Following the legal customs of the day, Jeremiah signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed before he paid Hanamel. Two copies of the deed of purchase were made. One was sealed by being bound with a piece of string or cord and then having Jeremiah's official seal stamped into a lump of clay placed over the string. The other copy remained unsealed so it could later be examined. Jeremiah handed both copies of the deed to Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe and friend. We're going to see him brought up again in Jeremiah 36. But here's this whole event, you know, with this title deed, in a sense, to this property. And this scroll, sealed. What does that remind you of, guys? Something we've been studying recently, right? The scroll in Revelation chapter 5, right? Where only one person was able to open it. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the seals were released, which brought in the sealed judgments upon the earth. And so, again, that's where we believe that was the title deed to the earth, basically. Jesus laying claim to that which is rightfully his. So here's Jeremiah now with this seal being sealed, this scroll and this document now being signed and sealed, basically, of this property. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So these deeds that they had now for this property were to be placed in these earthen vessels, and that would allow the preservation of these deeds for a long period of time. That was important. That was purposeful. Because the reason would be because there would come a day when houses, fields, and vineyards will once again be occupied in that land by the Israelites. Now, it would have made no sense to Jeremiah at first why he should invest in something that he's never going to benefit from, right? Like I said, he could have looked at this and thought, am I really hearing from the Lord? This doesn't make sense. This seems so contrary to all the events that are unfolding right now in Jerusalem with these difficult days and this Babylonian siege against the city. But you see, the Lord graciously provides the answer here. Because this was to be a future investment for Jeremiah. Guys, there's a great profit that we receive when we invest in and live for future blessings. Guys, no amount of sacrifices or inconvenience will ever outweigh what the Lord has in store for us. And I want to be a person that's heaping up, you know, rewards for eternity, blessings in eternity, rather than trying to live for temporal conveniences and pleasures here in this world. May we be living in that way, like Jeremiah, you know, with just eternity stamped on our eyelids, investing in that which is truly lasting. And that's all that which is for the kingdom of God. That has eternal investments attached to it here that we get to reap for all of eternity, I believe. Too often we're so earthly minded or focused on the temporal that we miss out on stuff to come. Jeremiah could have easily thought here, oh, this isn't going to be any benefit for me, but there will be a future benefit for God's people here in that. And so it is with us that we get to invest in the work of the Lord through other people and investing for eternity. Though we may not benefit from it presently, oh, there will come a time when we will be blessed because of it. And here's Jeremiah called to do the same thing. So we see here Jeremiah's call to purchase his property. Let's look at Jeremiah's prayer now in verse 16. I like this. Verse 16 says, "Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, as Jeremiah secures the property here, he may have still struggled with doubts, right, about this being the right move or not. Or if this is really, truly a future, there would be a future blessing from it. But notice what he does. Just takes it to the Lord. He prays. He begins to seek the Lord. And he begins his prayer by declaring the greatness of God. I think that's so important to do, guys. Right? Because as we begin to get a reminder of who he is, the less problematic our situations and circumstances become. No matter how big our problems may be, God is still bigger. And notice what we read there. Jeremiah says, there's nothing too hard for you. Man, there's oftentimes we need to come to the Lord and simply declare that, God, there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing too great for you. There's nothing that overwhelms you, that takes you by surprise. There's nothing that you can't fix or deal with or help me in my time of need, Lord. There's nothing too hard for you. I hope you got that underlined, circled, highlighted in your Bibles, because that's a great reminder for us, you guys. There is nothing too hard for you. I think that's so awesome, verse 17. And God is a just God. Because notice he says, Jeremiah says, that he shows loving kindness to thousands and basically says that he deals with the sins of those who have walked in rebellion. Now the idea here in verse 18 of repaying the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them has often been used to teach this idea of generational curses. Listen, I do not believe that. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. What is being said here is that God will visit each generation and will hold them accountable individually for what they have done. And in other words, nobody's going to be able to say in that day, it wasn't my fault, Lord. I didn't do that. That's my parents' fault. That's their fault that I did this. Nobody will be able to say, but Lord, I did this. What about that? Isn't that count for something, God? Everybody will stand as an open book. And that's what we see so clearly in verse 19. Look at that. In verse 19, you're great in counsel, mighty work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So, everyone will be dealt with accurately and according to all their doings. Now, how does that make you feel today? That the idea that God's eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, that's either going to stress you out and freak you out, or it's going to bring great comfort to you. It's going to bring great comfort to know that God is watching, God is caring, or you're going to realize, wait a second, God is watching me? God sees everything I'm doing? Oh boy, I'm going to have some hours of prayer tonight here. You know, that's either going to freak you out or it's going to bring great comfort to you. Do we live our lives as though God is seeing our every move? Think about that. Do you live your lives in a way that you realize God is seeing your every move? Now, there are two recent studies given that suggest you might start acting more honestly if you knew you were being watched. There was a 2006 study study at a university faculty lounge that offered coffee and tea to professors that for years had used an unsupervised honor system. The rules were clear. Serve yourself and then put the money you owed into a box. For 10 weeks, though, the experimenters put a hard-to-miss poster near the box. One version of the poster featured pretty flowers. The other version had a pair of eyes glaring out at the viewer. All right? The image alternated between the flowers and those beady eyes staring right at you. Each week, these posters altered over the box that they were to give the money in. People paid almost three times more on the day that those beady eyes poster was up staring at them than on the flowers week. Three times more. And a 2012 study found the same results, only this time, watching eyes changed the behavior of potential bicycle thieves. Researchers put signs with a large pair of menacing eyes and the message, "Cycle thieves, we are watching you," by the bike racks at Newcastle University in England. Then they monitored bike thefts for 2 years and found that a 62% drop in thefts at locations with those signs with the eyes and saying, "We're watching you." Interesting. But there was an interesting twist to that experiment. While theft rates went down 62% in the "We are watching you" racks, in other places in the university, it shot up by 65%, an almost perfect offset. In other words, the thieves kept stealing bikes. They just went down the street to get away from those eyeballs of judgment that was staring at them. We know it changes our behavior. But you see, what we so often do is that we kind of dismiss it. We put it aside. We forget about it, that God is seeing all. I know in my life, there would be things that I wouldn't do if I right away, just quickly, immediately thought, "God, you're watching me. You're here with me. You know what I'm doing. Lord, I don't want to do this." But yet we often kind of put that aside. We often forget or neglect or dismiss that truth. And yet we see from these two studies that it makes a difference when we keep that before us. And so here's Jeremiah praising the Lord ultimately, thinking that he sees all and that he does justly and he acts according to all that people are doing here. And then in verse 20, "You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And with great terror, you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." So Jeremiah here not only recounts the great wonders of God, there's nothing too hard for him to do, but he also reviews God's past work and faithfulness on them as a nation, because he reminds himself that God brought them out of Egypt, right? And it was against all odds. I mean, this was a miracle right here. God showed his strong arm. Great signs and wonders there. And he not only brought them out of a land, he brought them into another land, a good and prosperous land. Guys, it's a good thing for us to rehearse God's past faithfulness in our lives. It's a great thing to rehearse and remind ourselves of all the ways that God has shown himself strong and mighty in our lives, because they are indeed faith builders for future challenges. And in verse 23, "And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds, they've come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you said to me, 'O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans.'" So Jeremiah confesses all the trouble they are facing is truly a result of their own sin. Jeremiah is aware of that. He's not trying to sugarcoat things. He's not trying to excuse anything. He says they've done nothing of all that you commanded. It pretty much sums it up, right? They've done nothing of all that you commanded. I mean, it's not like they've missed a few points here. They've done nothing of all that you commanded. Jeremiah is laying it out saying, yeah, we're deserving of this. We are guilty, no doubt about it. And Jeremiah is acknowledging that in light of God's greatness, he simply doesn't understand God's guidance. Why would Jeremiah buy a field? Again, he brings this up here. Why would Jeremiah buy a field when Babylon is ready to capture and overthrow the city? It's just not a buyer's market out there, right? This is not the time to be doing it. This is not a wise investment, it would seem. But again, as Jeremiah will see and realize, we're not called to understand what God is doing. We're just called to obey him. Because faith sees things not as they are, but as they will be. That's the move of faith. That's the action of faith. It's not seeing things as they are, it's seeing things as they will be. And this is all that Jeremiah is called to do. You don't have to understand it, but you need to trust me, Jeremiah. You need to walk in obedience. Though you don't understand, though it doesn't make sense to you, you need to be able to simply trust and obey. Faith sees things not as they are, but as they will be. And obedience precedes illumination. For Jeremiah is asking the question, yet, Lord, why? You've asked me to buy this land, yet the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans? Lord, what is going on? And God will be faithful and God will reveal his plan in his heart, but oftentimes illumination and understanding follows obedience. We step out and we walk by faith, and then we begin to see the picture come together a little bit more. Each piece of the puzzle at a time. Each step reveals a little bit more. But God wants us to go when we don't understand. When we don't even sometimes know where, like he did with Abraham. Abraham, it's time to go. Where, Lord? Doesn't matter. Just start going. All right, man. He gets going. And as he does, it begins to get filled in for him. That's the walk of faith, guys. This is what Jeremiah is called to do. And so that question of doubt by Jeremiah, God comes to fill things in for him. It begins with an affirmation of what Jeremiah's already said, and it'll move to an explanation of what God will do. All right? Let's look at this in verse 26 here. Here's his affirmation of what Jeremiah's already said, and we'll move into this explanation of what God will do. Verse 26, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. Verse 31. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God repeats the words that Jeremiah spoke in his prayer to begin with. When Jeremiah said, nothing is too hard for you, what does God say now to Jeremiah? He affirms his word. He says, nothing is too hard for me. That's what the Lord says to him right in verse 26. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? He repeats those words that Jeremiah spoke himself. And he's really putting out to Jeremiah saying, do you really believe this? Are you really willing to lay hold of this and live that out now by faith? We tend to find it a lot easier to speak the truth than to have to apply the truth in our lives, don't we? It's easy to say, nothing's too hard for you, but yet when we're put in that position now to really live that out and walk by faith and confidence in that, are we willing to do so? What situation do you find in your life right now where this applies to that, where you can say, nothing is too hard for you, Lord? Though I feel like I'm in a bind, though I feel like, again, things maybe are coming against me hard, or that all things are against me, where can you apply this to your life to say, nothing is too hard for you, Lord? Are you willing to lay claim to that in your life? Are you willing to live that out by faith and walk by trust in what the Lord is able to do in your predicament or circumstance or situation? Jeremiah will be required to put this truth into action and truly believe it. And notice in verse 33, the Lord says, they turned to me the back. He goes through and lays out all the things that they've been doing, right? All the wickedness, all the sin. And then he says, and they've turned to me the back. That's a tough thing. Have you ever poured out your heart to somebody? I mean, you just really like laid it out there. Like you just taking yourself like inside out. You just said, man, this is it. I'm laying it all out there, man. I'm becoming so vulnerable right now. And they listen, all of a sudden they just kind of go, yeah, okay. And they walk in and start talking to somebody else. Have you ever had somebody do that to you? I mean, just that would be so rude. I don't even know if we've had anybody do that to us in that way. Yet that was kind of like what they were doing to the Lord. The Lord was giving them all that he had and revealing himself and pouring out his love for them. And yet they just said, oh, okay. And they just walked away and they turned their back to him and they moved on to other gods. You see, it was such a wicked, offensive thing to do. The people just ignored him and did what they pleased. And it got to the point where they walked in some very deep waters of sin, offering their own children up and sacrifice to the god of Molech. Much like what we see happening today, you know. Again, abortion and things like that. We see people just willing to give up, you know, life for their own pleasure, in a sense. And people were doing this, and it got to the point where it even caused God to be amazed at what they did. And remember, nothing is taking God by surprise. But this idea of God saying there, let's find it here now. At the end of verse 35, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. It didn't even come to mind. It's as though God's saying, I didn't even perceive this happening. I didn't even lay this out there for them not to do this, thinking that that would be obvious, right? It's not that this is taking the Lord by surprise, but this is what's called an anthropomorphism, which is a way of attributing a human kind of trait to God. Though he's not human, and though it doesn't work that way, it's an anthropomorphism, which was applying this humanity to God. It's as though God's saying, man, I didn't even perceive this happening. Didn't even come to mind. This is how far gone the people of Israel had gone. But notice this, as God lays out this, you know, predicted fall of Jerusalem in these verses we just read. As we move on now to finish this chapter, notice we see Jerusalem's promised restoration. In the midst of him predicting their fall, he's also now shadowing that or coding that with this promise of restoration. Look at verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So, though we see the city is going to be overtaken, God's plans and promises won't be. They're not going to be overtaken. They're not going to be forfeited. God will still do a future work of restoration. And this seems to point to the last days, days to come still, when God will bring Israel out of all countries, it says, and cause them to dwell safely, as verse 37 records. It'll be at that time that they will experience this new covenant that we talked about at the end of chapter 31. This new covenant that God has established. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant. It's at this time that they will experience being a true people for God and experience God truly being their Lord now of their lives. He says in verse 39, they'll have one heart. Don't you love that? One heart. Meaning it's not going to be completely focused or it's not going to be distracted, led astray by other things. They're going to have a single-minded focus on the Lord. One heart that's going to be for the Lord, not a divided heart that's going to be serving other gods. One heart before the Lord. And notice God says, and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them. I just love that. One way. That they may fear me forever, or that they might live for me forever, that they might have relationship with me forever. What is it for? For the good of them. Isn't that great? All that God does is for our good. Aren't you glad for that, guys? All that God does is for your good. We never have to question God's motives or plans. We never have to wonder, God, are you doing this as some kind of a test? Are you trying to see my pain tolerance here, God? Is this just some cruel joke right now? We never have to question what God is doing, because all that he does is for our good. And even in the midst sometimes where there might be pain involved, God is saying, there's pain here, but it's to bring you through, you know, a better person, do a work in you that you wouldn't have seen or realized without that. And we can be confident that all that God does is for our good. That's why obedience leads to blessing, guys. One way. People hate to hear that today, don't they? One way. Come on. That's rubbish. That's dumb. I don't want to believe in a God if there's only one way. I want there to be many ways. And they're failing to see. There is one way, but it's for your good. Why does there have to be many ways? Why can't there just be one way? Because people don't want to have absolutes any longer. People don't want to have just a narrow way. They want it to be broad. But broad is the path that leads to destruction, the Bible says. One way, and it's for our good. It's for your good. That's what God's desire is. That's what God's plans are. For the good of them. Verse 41 says, yes, I'll rejoice over them to do them good. Notice that he rejoices over that. This isn't something he does begrudgingly. This isn't something he's like, yeah, I kind of painted myself in a corner being God, and I have to be loving and good. No, he's like, man, I rejoice over this. I take pleasure in doing good for them. He says, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, so I'll bring on them all the good that I promised them. And fields will be brought in this land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So God again reaffirms Jeremiah's earlier actions. He says, all people will come back and buy fields again. Jeremiah may have been ridiculed, right? For this ridiculous purchase. People may have looked at him and said, Jeremiah, are you crazy? You're buying land in Anathoth? Do you see what's going on? Jeremiah, you've really lost it. We kind of figured that it happened way back when all these prophecies had been given. But man, now it's true. You've really lost it buying this land. He may have been ridiculed, made fun of. But understand, God is saying, I'm going to vindicate you in that day, Jeremiah. Because all people are going to return and they're going to be purchasing land. In the same way, guys, you know, the world will oftentimes look to ridicule you, ridicule me for the choices we make for the Lord and the investments that we make that are unseen right now. There are people that look at you and go, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. But there's coming a day when we too will reap the benefit of faithfulness and be vindicated by our Lord. You can be sure of that. And all that we've done for the Lord will indeed be validated, just like it is for Jeremiah here. Instead of living for the sinful pleasures of this present world, we seek the joys of the world to come. Let's be those that refuse to sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. Well, chapter 33, oh my goodness, look at that. Okay, this is like our last Wednesday before our summer break. So we're gonna rattle off 33 real quick. I want you guys to stand up. Stand up, stretch it out, okay? Wake yourselves up. Stand up. Give a little stretch. Do a jumping jack. Do some sprints down the aisle if you need to. Whatever you need to do. Randy, you start the parade here. Do a little run down. Okay. Now, stretch around. Get a cup of coffee. But listen, we're going to get into 33. And this is short. Chapter 32 was the long one, okay? This is a short one. And not only short in context, but short on what I'm going to be adding to it as well. So Bear with me. Chapter 33. You guys can have a seat, okay? All right. So here's now chapter 33, a restoration reminder. Jeremiah received a second revelation while he was still detained in the court of the guard. Now, in this revelation, the themes of the previous three chapters are reiterated. Remember that Book of Consolation, all about God's plan of restoration, a word of encouragement for the captives in Babylon, those in exile. Well, here in chapter 33, we get this reiteration of basically the previous three chapters as we conclude this Book of Consolation here. So we look at, first of all, these general promises that are given, chapter 33, verse 1 to 13, and then in verses 14 to 26, we're going to get these special promises that are being given. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Isn't that a wonderful invitation promise right there? Call to me and I will what? What does he say? I will what? Answer you. Wow. Call to me and I will answer you. Sometimes we kind of tend to think that we have to go through, you know, jump through the hoops. We got to solve the riddle or solve a code before God answers. Like we got to pray a certain way or a certain amount of time and figure it out. Yet the Lord says, call to me and I'll answer you. So oftentimes we just fail to hear from the Lord or allow him to answer us because we're not spending time calling out to him. We get busy rattling off our list to the Lord, you know. God, help me with this, do this. Can you help me here and take me there and provide this and da-da-da. Okay, thank you, God. Great time of prayer. That was awesome. And God's sitting there like, wow, okay. That was kind of one-sided, right? Call to me and I will answer you. What a great invitation and promise that we have here. And if we will allow him to simply, if we allow him just to be able to answer us, to speak to us, commune with us, he will do so as he says. And we're going to be blessed as a result of that. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So here again, Jeremiah talks about the siege mounds and this and the sword that's going forth as God is speaking here. Again, Babylon came up to Jerusalem in 588 B.C. It fell in 586 B.C. So, you know, anywhere from like a year and a half or so to 2 years that the Babylonians camped around Jerusalem. And they built up these mounds to be able to kind of get up to the wall. But they what they did also is they just kind of blocked all the flow and access in and out of the city. Food got scarce. People got very desperate. And so it's for this period of time now that there's a siege mound where they were looking to weaken the people in Jerusalem so that they could come in and just basically have an easy victory. And this lasted for a long time. And here's what the people began to do. They began to take down, you know, the resources, the supplies from the house, boards and wood and all that, and try to fortify the walls again that were getting weakened, you see. And not only in their own houses, they were taken down from the king's house, it says. I mean, things were getting very, very desperate here, as we see. But the Lord says, this is going to be of no help to you. Because God says, I've hidden my face. He's hidden his face from the city because of their wickedness. And these exposed houses now will only be used to really fill up with the dead bodies that are going to come. All because of, again, their wickedness. But in an instance now, the Lord kind of flips the coin and reveals, again, this restoration that will follow the destruction. Look at the hope and joy that's going to come following God's time of chastening. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Remember, like the New Covenant says, their sin I will remember no more, right? Here he's going to pardon all their iniquities. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name, a joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 12, in this place which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah. The flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Now, it's kind of sad as we read that. It's kind of sad that the people had to learn the hard way here, right? You know, that much death would come in verses 4 to 5 before the blessings and the joy of what we've just been reading here in verses 6 to 13. But again, the Lord allowed those things. There comes a time where death must come for there to be life. Like John 12, 24 says, except a seed die, it cannot bring forth fruit. Right? And yet, I love what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. I die daily. See, in our lives as well, without death, there can be no real and true life. That's why the Lord calls us to be those that deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. So that as we die, we might experience true life. Sadly, there were many that suffered and died in all this before the blessing would ultimately come. But the lesson is there for us as well, to know that as we lay our lives down, boy, we will be blessed. As we die to self, we will experience the joy and the blessing that the Lord truly has for us. So here's the general promises that God has given in those verses that we've read. And now as we move into verse 14, we look at some special promises that are going to be given here. Notice here, behold, the days are coming in verse 14, says the Lord, that I'll perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. The greatest blessing for all of Israel will be the fulfillment of their promised king reigning in righteousness. That's going to be the greatest blessing and fulfillment here of God's promise and blessing upon them. David was told his throne would be established forever. And there were times where they wondered, has that, you know, prophecy, has that word failed? Are we ever going to see this? But that's going to come and be established and be fulfilled through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And notice, this is what is being spoken of here in verse 15. That I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Again, that word branch is capitalized. Why? Because it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, right here in chapter 33, is again giving a reference and a foreshadowing of the Messiah that is going to come and reign and rule here as Jesus brings about his throne and establishes that throne of David forever and ever, and says he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. I love that, a branch of righteousness. Jeremiah has quite a way through the book of Jeremiah in picturing the Messiah. We've seen him bring up many references to Christ in this book. We've seen chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus is the fountain of living waters. He's the good shepherd in chapter 23 and 31. He's the branch of righteousness, as we see in our passage here, as well as chapter 23, verse 5. He's the Lord, our righteousness, in chapter 23, verse 6. He's the Redeemer, chapter 50. He's referred to as David, their king, in chapter 30. And he's the agent of the new covenant, chapter 31. Jeremiah portrays Jesus in all these ways through this book. And now we see that this promise of righteousness will not only cover their king, it's going to cover the city of Jerusalem as well. The city will finally be set apart and be showing that covenant holiness that it was called to do. Because notice in verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called. What? Jerusalem. It'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Wow. Why? Because Jesus is going to be reigning there. And the whole city is going to be covered by this righteousness of the Lord. Oh, the millennial kingdom that Jesus established is going to be great. Because there, for the first time, are we going to see a true reign of righteousness. And the whole earth is going to be blessed by that and be covered by that righteousness. And the city is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. The royal offices of king and priest will never be vacant again, as we see there. David, verse 17, shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priest, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Wow. So notice that this future day, we're going to see the throne of David established forever and the role of the priest established. There's going to continue to be offerings being brought forth. And you might wonder, why does that have to happen? Why are there offerings being brought forth even in this time of the millennium? Ezekiel talks about a millennial kingdom being established or a millennial temple being established. Why must these things take place here? Because doesn't the Lord fulfill all that? Aren't the sacrifices simply a foreshadowing, a picture of the work that Jesus is going to do? Yes, that's all true. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that the blood of these sacrifices could never take away our sins. Only Jesus could do that. But notice here, we're seeing that there would be burnt offerings, which is again, what an offering of consecration to the Lord. And there'll be grain offerings. These grain offerings were to be that fellowship offering that we offered to the Lord. These offerings that we're going to see continue to be offered are not for our salvation. They're for a reminder once again of who Jesus is, what he's done for us. It's kind of equivalent to like the Lord's Supper that we partake of, communion, which simply is a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And we thank and we proclaim and we enter in a relationship with him because of his work. And these sacrifices, I believe, are going to be doing the same kind of a thing for us, being a reminder of the work of Jesus Christ. Again, lives that are consecrated to him, the fellowship we have with him now, seen through these burnt offerings and grain offerings that will be sacrificed continually. But ultimately, as these royal offices of king and priest will never be vacant again, what's so wonderful is that under the new covenant, Jesus fulfills also both offices for us. Because he is our great high priest and he is our reigning king now. Jesus fulfills both of these offices for us. Well, let's bring this home here. Verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, God has made his promises sure. For those that kind of doubt, Lord, are you really going to do this? Are you really going to establish his kingdom and have his throne continue on forever? The ministry of the priests and the ministry of David through you, Jesus. Are you going to establish these things forever? Is that really going to happen? Well, his covenant with David, as it says here, will no more be broken than the sun and the moon fail to light up the sky. This is what Jesus is saying. And that's what basically we see at the end of chapter 31 as well. In verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts' name. If those ordinances depart, in other words, the sun and the moon, if they depart, if you go out one morning and you don't see the sun rising, or you go to night and you don't see the moon up there, then Jesus says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. But we're not going to see those things depart. because God is continuing to do that work in and through Israel. And God's got a plan and purpose for Israel. His promises and his covenant with them will not fail. And he makes that sure. Verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Now, the nation of Israel was selected by God to be that witness of the Lord. They were to show the other nations the wonderful blessings of being in relationship with God. But the nation of Israel became despised by the other nations, ridiculed by them as though Israel was not worthy anymore to be a nation. This is what Jeremiah is recording here. But understand, as we see in those last few verses we read, God will show himself in an even greater way by bringing these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, by bringing them together again. God says, I will not reject my people. As much as the other nations said, oh, God's done with them, God's rejected them, God says, I will not reject them. I will bring them together. I will bring them into the land. I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. That's amazing. This goes beyond what the other nations ever could have thought. Not only is God going to bring them back, but he's going to have mercy on them. This will be to the glory of God. God's people at the time of judgment had a restoration to look forward to. And as Christians, what do we have to look forward to in times of trouble, in times of difficulty? We have the hope of heaven, guys. We have the return of Christ to look forward to. No matter how dark or difficult your days might be, the future is yet bright. Something to look forward to, something to hold on to. There is strength in a heavenly hope that allows us to live by our principles without being concerned about immediate responses or setbacks. You know, God has never promised an easy voyage, but he has ensured us a safe arrival. Guys, let's hold on to that. Let's continue to walk by faith like Jeremiah was called to do, to put these things into practice that God is calling us to do. Living by faith, enjoying the blessings of God as we follow him obediently and trusting in him. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight for this time that we've had. It's been a marathon, but Lord, we thank you. You brought us through. And Lord, you've spoken to us through your word. And I pray that, Lord, every person here tonight has received something from you, as we've seen even here tonight how faithful you are, Lord, that as we call out to you, you will answer us, God. You desire fellowship. You desire to speak to us. I pray that we be taking time, Lord, to hear from you. Not discount things, not put it away as though it's just from us, but to, Lord, receive from you and to continue on and see how you confirm that, how you work through that, Lord. Help us to know your voice, Lord. Help us to spend time just listening to you, calling out to you. God, would you cause us to grow in faith as we've seen tonight, as Jeremiah was tested in these things and, Lord, called to do something that didn't make sense. But, Lord, we know that we don't always have to make sense of things. We just need to believe in you. There's nothing too hard for you, God, as we've seen here. And we just need to have a little faith in a great God that goes a long way. Help us to do that, Lord. So we thank you for this time that we've had in Jeremiah. We look forward to getting back into it down the road here. And just continue to feed us from your word. And we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.